Romans chapter 1. Before we jump in, I do want to make a quick announcement, and I'll say it again at the end. But we are going to have to move our services on Sunday, starting next Sunday. We're going to move it up a bit to 9 o'clock to beat the heat so that we can, as the summer months come in July and it gets hotter, and into August as we're outside, it is going to get hotter and hotter. And so we want to make this as least as a horrible experience for you as possible. So we're going to start meeting at 9 o'clock. And I read the frustration on some of your faces even as I announce that. And I just want to encourage you to have grace with me. And I'm asking you as a Christian brother and sister, because I'm doing the best that we can in a situation that we can't control, that I can't control, to try to alleviate some of the help for most of you and to make it as easy as possible on you all. I've been here each week setting up with limited people. Sometimes, even today, it was just Jacob and myself. You're more than welcome to come early and set up, by the way. But I do this out of love for you guys and care for you guys. And so as we transition, and I'm sure there's going to be other changes that we're going to have to make, just ask for grace and kindness on your half and on our parts. So with that said, Romans 1, and I'll remind you of the time change. There'll be an email coming out as well, and I'll say it again at the end of the service. But Romans chapter 1, and we're going to start the book of Romans. Right now, my plan is to take a break after chapter 7. One, because it's a very daunting book, and two, chapter 8 is when gets things pretty controversial, so I don't want to deal with that just yet. But it is a daunting book, and while a daunting book, the book of Romans is a very significant and important book as well, both for our Christian faith and the church in general. Romans has had more impact on the history of the church, the theology of the church, and the personal faith development for individuals more so than probably any other book of the Bible. St. Augustine, who was instrumental in establishing the early church and the early church doctrine, was saved by seemingly randomly reading Romans, chapter 13, above all things. The book of Romans was the engine that drove the Protestant Reformation. It was born out of Martin Luther and John Calvin and other reformers rediscovering the gospel of grace through the book of Romans, which then spurred the famous Reformation that we're all aware of back in October 501 years ago, the nailing of the 95 theses on the Catholic door by Martin Luther, saying things need to change because of what I read in the scriptures. In fact, Martin Luther said this about the book of Romans: "This epistle is really the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel. And it is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word by word," there's your challenge for today, memorize the book of Romans, "by heart, but occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. Romans can never be read or pondered too much. And the more it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes, the sweeter it is, and the better it tastes." That would be my prayer for us as a church, that our time in this book would be precious and sweet as we seek God and what he has for us as individuals and as a church. So let's pray, and then we'll dive in. Father, thank you again for this beautiful day. Thank you for your kindness and your grace that you have so lavishly poured out on your people. You've been so good, and we just want to praise you for that. We want to thank you for that, and you are primarily shown to be good on the cross, the central point and focus of the gospel and what we will be looking at this morning. And so as we do that, would you help us to cherish this gospel? Would you help us to understand it more clearly, and would you help us to embody it more tangibly? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Romans, just like every other New Testament letter, was written to a specific people. Got a spider up here. There we go. Romans was written to a specific group of people, in a particular time of history, for a particular reason. Again, just like any other New Testament letter. And that's important for us to always remember, because that means we need to read everything in context. The context of the language and words that are surrounding it, but also the context of what was going on with the people. Who are these people? Why are they needing to hear this? What was going on in the history of mankind at that point, and how does that affect everything? First century, the majority of the early church and the early Christians were Jews. The Roman church was no different. It was a Jewish church to begin with. As time went on, Gentiles, which is just a name indicating that you're not Jewish, Gentiles began getting saved. And once they were saved, they began either forming churches or entering established churches. Especially we know through the ministry of Paul, he was called to minister and to reach Gentiles. And so this was going on with the Roman church. It was established as a Jewish church. Unlike Corinthians, which we just finished, Paul reached Gentiles and planted that church, and it was primarily a Gentile church. The church in Rome was a Jewish church. And all of a sudden, these Gentiles are getting saved, and so now you have this church that is mixed. It's a mixed bag of people ethnically, culturally, and religiously. Because Gentiles, they had a very different religious background than the Jews did. And not all Gentiles were the same. You had some Gentiles who were maybe into Greek mythology. You had some Gentiles who were into other first century ancient mythology. And so you have all of these religious backgrounds now coming together that were all over the map, becoming one church. Because of that, you now have a church with significant tension around theology, customs, traditions, how to worship, how to interact with one another, how to do church, and what should our beliefs be, what should be our primary beliefs, because you have all of these deeply religious people with their backgrounds and their garbage coming in. Each group is taking their religious background and kind of imparting that into their new Christian faith. It would be like a white Baptist church joining with an African AME church. We wouldn't know what to do with ourselves. Do we raise our hands? Do we not? Do we dance? Do we not? It would be a mess. So you can imagine this church and all of the issues going on there. And so that's why Paul is writing this letter. He is writing it to address all of this that is going on. But before addressing any of the issues specifically, like any good pastor would do when dealing with a church that has a lot of issues, Paul lays a foundation of the gospel. He starts with the gospel. He doesn't jump into, well, this is how you practically and pragmatically deal with this issue of a mixed background and your religious background and your religious background. That's later. He reminds them of the gospel. And so this morning, we're going to see the introduction of the three major categories that Paul is later going to just expound and unpack throughout chapters 1 through 7. And those three categories also happen to be the 3 points of today's message. And those 3 points are, number one, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? Number two, who is the gospel for? And then lastly, number three, what does the gospel do? So first, what is the gospel? Look with me, Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 1. It says this, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom he received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Paul basically says, I have been called and separated, set apart for one particular purpose. And that one purpose, as he says here, is to be an apostle for the gospel of God. This word gospel is used more in this section of scripture that we find this morning 1 through 17 than any other place in the entire book of Romans. And really, the word gospel is a word that we often hear as churchgoers. And because we often hear and utilize this word gospel, it can easily lose its meaning and understanding on us. So I just want to, for a moment, define and remind us of what this word means, because when something gets utilized so much and possibly gets lost, it can get thrown around and then oftentimes become assumed or become a junk drawer word that we just use. We don't actually really know the meaning or depth of it. So translated literally, gospel means good news. Good news. But what is the good news? The gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for our sins and rose again, eternally triumphant over his enemies, so that there is now no condemnation for those who would believe, but only everlasting joy. The gospel is good news that while you deserved punishment, someone took the punishment for you. The gospel is good news in that while you committed a heinous crime, someone took your sentence and declared you free. You probably have heard that illustration over and over and again. Someone committing murder, going into the courtroom, standing before a judge, and that judge looking upon the evidence and seeing clearly there is no way you did not commit this crime. All of the evidence stands before you. And yet someone is willing to take your place in prison and your death sentence, and you are there to go free. That would be good news. That would be very good news. And that is what God has done for you on the cross. So that is what the gospel is. It is good news. It is the good news that Jesus died in your place, saving you from the penalty of your sin, so that you are no longer condemned. You are free. And you have joy everlasting. That is the gospel. And that is what Paul is set apart for and what he is obligated to do. So if that's what the gospel is, well, who is it for? Number 2, verse 7. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you, always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you a spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Paul says two things about himself. First, he says he is obligated. And then second, he says that he is eager. So he is obligated and eager. He feels this burden and this eagerness to share the gospel, this obligation, this responsibility to share the gospel. But he also qualifies that statement with who. And he says to both Greeks and barbarians, to both wise and foolish. And he's using language to convey an idea that he is obligated and eager to share the gospel to all kinds of people, to all people. That the audience of the gospel falls on every aspect of the spectrum. And obviously that points us to the truth that the gospel reaches across every single boundary that we as humans have constantly tried to put up. That the gospel is for all races, for all tribes, for all ethnicities, for all types of people. It's for Asians, blacks, whites, Europeans, South Americans, even Canada. It is for every race, ethnicity, and people group. The gospel is for all types of people with differing backgrounds. It's for the drug addict, the sex offender, the murderer, the thief, the adulterer. And just as much as the gospel is needed for those people, it is just as needed, probably more so, for the religious, the externally righteous, the morally upright. The gospel is for Republicans, Democrats, moderates, libertarians. It's for the alt-right and the hyper-left and everyone in between. If you look at some of the early disciples of Jesus, they included a former tax collector and zealot. Contextually, that would be like a Black Lives Matter protester with a Feel the Burn bumper sticker on their Prius, or probably their bike because they want to save the economy or something like that, or not the economy, the earth. Living and becoming best friends with a white police officer wearing a Make America Great Again hat, both together, loving, living, and serving Jesus, both repenting of their sin, both setting aside their preferences, both learning to forgive and love one another, because the gospel is for everyone. And it creates a community that no one and nothing else can. There is no person who doesn't need the gospel and need it equally. There it goes. We're good. Couple guys want to monitor that white tent over there. So the gospel is for everyone, but I want to highlight something that is included on this spectrum, in that the gospel is both for the non-Christian and the Christian. It's so important to note who the gospel of this letter, it's so important to note who the audience of this letter is to. And that's stated in verse 7. It says, to all the Christians in Rome. And it's in that context that we read verse 15 where he says, I am eager to preach the gospel to you. So what he is saying is, hey, you Christian, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you. That sounds really strange, doesn't it? That he's so bent on preaching the gospel to a people who already believe it, who already claim it, who own it and who live it. And it's strange because I think we have this tendency to think that the gospel is for those who don't believe. That the gospel is just a starting point in our Christian faith. It's the basics. It's the foundation. It's for kids, maybe. That the gospel is the diving board into the pool of Christianity. And once we're in the pool, we're done with the diving board. We don't need it anymore. When in reality, the gospel is just not the diving board off of which we jump into the pool of Christianity. It is also the pool itself. That the gospel is not just the ABCs, but the A to Z of Christianity. Because every morning, you and I wake up in denial to the sin that is so present and active in our lives. And every morning, we and every day, we seek to shape and mold our reality to fit what I want and what I feel like I need. And it is because of that exact reality that we do that. It is because of that that we need, all of us need the gospel every single hour of every single day. The gospel is something that we need to continually preach to ourselves and have preached to us. The reality that I can't, he can, and he did. And I need to be reminded of that constantly. And so the gospel is for everyone, especially the Christians. And that is why Paul says, to you Christians, I am so eager to preach the gospel to you. Lastly, what does the gospel do? Verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The gospel and the gospel alone is the power of God to save. The gospel saves us from God's wrath. We're going to get into God's wrath next week. But it also saves us from the effects of our sin, and then it gives us faith. Simply put, the gospel, what he's saying here, saves and transforms a person's life. And it is done so through faith. That word faith is all over these two verses. And we're given a lot of information regarding faith here. It says the gospel is revealed to us from faith, and it is revealed to us for the purpose of faith. That seems kind of weird. Sounds really confusing, actually. But it basically just means that faith is how the gospel is revealed to us. It is what makes us alive. But also faith is how we live out the implications of that gospel. So faith is playing a huge importance on both the reception and the living out. So to the degree that we put our faith in Jesus, he then makes us alive so that we can then walk in that faith and continue to live. In other words, really simply, the gospel saves us and the gospel grows us and has done so through faith. Faith saves us, faith grows us. The gospel grows our faith, grows us into people who through our words, our actions, live out faith in God. As stated in verse 5, true faith is an obedient faith. Faith is not this esoteric idea that's just up there. Rather, it's a tangible obedience on our part. This is supremely important because if a person's statement of belief does not match their action, then they don't actually believe. They don't actually have faith. Stated faith and actionable faith are inseparable. Years ago, I had just moved to this small town in the South. I'm not from the South. I was born and raised in Los Angeles, California. So rural Georgia was the farthest thing from what I knew. Well, I wanted to get to know the area better. I wanted to understand the culture better and so that I can be a better minister. So I had a friend named Jay show me around a bit and share the cultural nuances of South Georgia with me. And as we were doing this, we stopped to get a Coke at one of those quintessential convenience stores on the side of a country highway in the middle of nowhere. And as we're checking out of this convenience store, I noticed a large jar on the counter of the convenience store. And it was filled with this opaque pink-like liquid with what appeared to be eggs swimming around inside of the jar. And I'm like, I'm thinking, what in the world is this? I've never seen anything like this. You don't see that in LA. You don't see that in San Francisco. You don't see that in Phoenix. Jay takes notice that I'm really looking at these things pretty hard. And he says to me, you really should try one of those pickled eggs. People in the South love them. It's part of our culture. To really know us, you really need to have one. They're great. The clerk at the counter even offers it as a free sample to me. That should have been the first clue, that it was free. He's giving away this egg that appears to have sat on this counter for decades. But Jay kept doubling down, saying how great these eggs were, that it's just South Georgian, South Americana culture. That to really be a part of us, you need to have this egg, and it's amazing. We love it. Why else would we have it here? If you love eggs, you'll love this. You got to have one. So I ate one. It was horrible. It was horrible. It was this warm, rubbery, chewy, hard egg with a deep, bitter vinegar taste to it. And did I mention it was really warm? Yeah. And as I ate it, Jay busts out laughing, saying, I can't believe you ate that. I can't believe you fell for this. No one in the South likes pickled eggs. I should have known. The second clue should have been the fact that Jay wouldn't eat one with me, because he knew. He was a hypocrite. And he was leading me astray, because he was telling me one thing and doing another. And that's what this passage is getting at here. When there is a disconnect between what we say and what we do, then what we actually do says more about what we believe than what we say. And that is why our faith in Jesus needs to be an obedient faith, not just lip service. If our lives haven't truly been transformed, then we must ask the question whether the gospel has truly taken root in us. Do we truly believe? Do we have saving faith? Do we have the type of faith in Romans 1, the type of faith that Galatians and James lays out for us? Because that's what the gospel does according to 16 and 17. It saves us, it transforms us, it makes us new. The gospel saves us, the gospel grows us. And we cling to that. And we remind ourselves of the simple gospel truth that God created us. He created you in his image. That you are an image bearer of God with intrinsic value and purpose, no matter who you are. And that God created humanity to be in perfect relationship with him and with each other and with creation. But in our sin, we rebelled. We rejected God. We said no to God, and we chose ourselves. We said, God, I do not want you to lay out the plan for my life. I do not want you to dictate anything to me. I do not want your input. I want control. I want to do it on my own. I want to determine for myself what I do, who I am, what I think, what I say. And God led us. We appointed ourselves as God in that moment and the decider and master of our own lives. But God loves us. God loves his people. And in that love, even in the midst of our rebellion, in God's love for his glory and for his people, he sent his one and only son, Jesus. Jesus nailed to a cross, died for your sins, rising 3 days later, ascending to the right hand of the Father, who is now, Jesus, pleading and praying on your behalf until your salvation is completed and you are at home in glory. Think about how beautiful that is right now, that right now, this very moment, God is up on his throne and Jesus is at his right hand, pleading with God and praying on your behalf for you to love God deeply, praying for you to be successful in your pursuit of Jesus, praying for you in your marriage, in your relationship with your kids, in your job place, in your school. This is the gospel, and it's what we're about as a church and what we are to be about as Christians. And it is what we hold fast to because we all need it every hour of every day. Let's pray. God, all we can do is say thank you. Both with our words, we thank you for the life that you have given us that we don't deserve, but through Christ we can have. And we thank you and seek to thank you through our actions and our lifestyle, modeling the grace and the kindness that you have shown us. Lord, it is just amazing for me to think that you have displayed such kindness and grace and mercy to us, and yet we are often the first as Christians to be the least gracious, the least kind, the least patient towards others. God, we just ask that you would continue to plead for us. As Philippians 1:6, that you who began a good work in us, we hold on to that promise that you who began the good work will complete it. You will do your job. And we ask that you would help us to do our part, to be obedient as we seek to become more and more into the image and character of Jesus, to become more kind, more patient, more loving, more gracious, more obedient. And we know that it is only through the gospel and hearing the gospel and preaching the gospel to ourselves and reminding ourselves of this gospel that we can be transformed, because the gospel is the power to save and transform. And we cling to that. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand and sing as we have the opportunity to respond to God's word as we sing, "My hope is built."